saw the daughters of man and took for themselves wives and they had offspring. How the wickedness of man had become so great that evil was on his heart continually, so much so that it grieved the heart of God. And the Lord in His holiness decided to destroy the earth and all that's therein. But the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God instructed Noah to build an ark, which is simply a large box, a container, if you will, designed to float and withstand the coming judgment of floodwaters upon the earth. So the Bible says that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him to do. And when God gave the command, Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives, and all the animals that God brought to the ark, entered the ark, and God Himself shut them in. After 7 days, the Bible says, the fountains of deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven opened, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. The floodwaters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. Eventually, God caused a wind to blow, which would caused the waters to decrease and dry the earth out. So after spending slightly over a year on the ark, Noah, his family, and the animals were able to exit the ark. And we saw in the last part of chapter 8, the first thing Noah did after exiting the ark was to build an altar and offer a costly sacrifice to God. And that pretty much gets us here to Genesis chapter 9. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 9, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. As God had destroyed everyone except those in the ark, He now gives the command that's reminiscent of God's command to man and woman in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, we're going to see many similarities as we go through Genesis chapter 9, which is really God's covenant with Noah, with the early chapters of Genesis, with God's covenant at creation and God's covenant with Adam after the fall. As I've had the privilege in the past to teach a series on covenants found in the Bible, I want to remind you that a covenant is more than a contract. Most people in the world view a covenant just a contract, just a simple little agreement, doesn't matter if you break it. But that is not at all what a biblical covenant is. And the reason it applies to us, if you're saved, you're in a covenant with God. You better hope it's a binding agreement. You better hope it's a long-term agreement that God just won't turn His back because God honors His Word and His covenant. But it's also important to us because most adults are involved in covenants with others, specifically the covenant of marriage. So the idea of covenant is very important. The Hebrew word for covenant is berit. If the covenant is between nations, it's a treaty with an alliance of friendship. If it's a covenant between individuals, it's a pledge and agreement that is binding. If it's between a monarch or a government and its subjects, it's a constitution. And if it's a covenant between God and man, it's accompanied by signs, sacrifices, and a solemn oath that seals the relationships with promises for and blessings for keeping the covenant, but also curses for breaking the covenant. Covenants are long-term binding agreements. But our culture is not known for any kind of long-term agreement. In fact, if you have a warranty on any item, it's most likely only for a short time. And even then, there are many loopholes that excludes coverage. I found that out firsthand. If you have a contract in today's society, it has to be interpreted by attorneys. There's often loopholes within those contracts. But yet, a long-term binding agreement almost seems foreign to our modern society. But it's through such covenants that Almighty God has chosen to interact with His creation of mankind. Now, in the early chapters of Genesis, we looked at the first covenant mentioned in Scripture, which was a conditional covenant. That is, a conditional covenant means there's conditions that must be met. God says, if you do this, then I will do that. But if you do this, then I will have to do something else. It's based on conditions. And we know that God's covenant in the Garden of Eden with man, often called the creation covenant or the Edenic covenant, was a conditional covenant that Adam broke. And when Adam broke the covenant by disobeying God, sin entered humanity. God then made an unconditional covenant with Adam, a covenant in which He placed a curse upon the serpent, upon woman, and upon man, and even the earth. It was unconditional. Doesn't matter what you do, this is going to happen to the serpent, this is going to happen to woman, this is going to happen to man, and this is going to happen to earth. But yet God in His grace made a promise in that covenant to Adam that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head, in which is a foretelling of a Messiah who would come and one day restore what Adam lost. By the days of Noah, the world had become such a wicked place. The sins of people were rampant, and God takes notice of sin. That should hopefully encourage us, because sometimes, like David in the Psalms, we feel like the sinners get to do whatever they want in this world, and it looks like they're getting away with it. But it's only temporarily. God takes notice of sin. Yet God graciously spared Noah and his family. But everyone else and everything on planet Earth was destroyed by this great flood. And just as God had commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, the same command is given to Noah and his family. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. See, before the great flood, the interaction between mankind and the animal kingdom must have been much different than after the flood, the world that you and I know. After the flood, God puts a fear of man in animals. Now, could you imagine if God had not done this? Us deer hunters would be happy. But unfortunately, there wouldn't be any deer for us to hunt if there was no fear in the animal. In fact, there's at least two effects or maybe results of this fear that God puts in animals of, concerning mankind. Number one, animals will be able to be domesticated and trained because of their fear of man. Have you ever thought about the power and the ability that animals possess that are trained by man? Think about the power of a horse or of a cow, a mule, a donkey, even a goat, for a ram. Anybody ever been hit by a ram? They have power. They have enough power. A horse has the power in its legs and hooves. So does a cow, if you consider a cow or a bull. They can easily overpower and kill a frail human being. If you think about of all the beings that are alive on planet Earth, humans are not the most robust. Maybe created in the image of God and the most intelligent, sometimes, but certainly not the most powerful. But yet God placed a fear of man, of mankind in animals, so that that would allow us to train and domesticate various animals. Number two, this fear will serve to protect the animals, as we'll see in verse 3, because God appears to make a change in the way the world in which humans live works. In verse 3, the Lord says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So we see another similarity with God's covenant at creation with Adam. And just as God provided food for Adam and Eve, He provides food for Noah and his family and his descendants. Yet a difference seems to appear here. At creation, it appears that God provided every green herb, every fruit, every vegetable, all the nuts. Plants made up the diet of man at creation. Yet it appears after the flood that God gives meat to mankind for food. Now, some people have suggested that the environment that existed before the great flood allowed a continual growth of plants and a great abundance of plants and fruits and vegetables and plants that were necessary to provide nutrition for humanity. But after the flood, the atmosphere is much different. The environment's different. There are now growing seasons. And God has given mankind the ability to eat meat as a means of survival. That is a possibility not revealed in Scripture. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but that is a possibility of why before the flood, it does not appear meat was given to eat. And after the flood, in a world much like you and I know, meat is available for food. It also explains the reason why God put fear of man into the animal kingdom so that they would run and have the ability to survive as a species. In verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So we see another similarity with creation. Just as man was given the ability to eat freely of all the trees in the garden, and the limitation was only one, there is one tree, you shall not eat the fruit thereof. Now mankind has been given meat to eat, but there is also one limitation, and that is, don't eat blood. Meat should be prepared in a way that allows the blood to drain. Blood is vital to life. In a matter of fact, blood has such an important role in the Scriptures. The Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 17:11 in the law and says, "For as life of the flesh is in the blood, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Life is in the blood. And it is blood that is required to make atonement for man's sin. Hebrews 9:22 said, "According to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." Now, I know we live in a world that I would call soft. That's the politest way I know to say it. We are very conscious about some forms of life. But when we think about the scriptural aspect, this is a way that God shows humanity how terrible sin is. For sin to be atoned for, or to be covered, or even one day be removed, it requires the shedding of blood. Life has to be sacrificed and blood has to be shed for sins to be covered. Of course, under the law, it was preparing the world to receive the final sacrifice for sin, the blood of the precious Savior, our Savior Jesus Christ, who would pour His blood out so that our sins could be removed and taken away. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Hebrews 10:19 says, "We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So when we consider blood, and we could spend a whole series on the importance of blood in Scripture, but we see that blood has an important place in life as God has created it. And God set a limitation on the eating of meat that it is not to be strangled, if you will, but the blood is to be drained. Now, interestingly enough, if you remember in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, what you have are Gentiles being saved in a great multitude. And up to that point, the church had pretty much been a Jewish church. That is, they still followed many aspects of the law. And now you have these pagan Gentiles getting saved. And it amazes Peter, it amazes Paul and Barnabas. And some of the people with a Jewish background in Jerusalem, they're not okay with these Gentiles being saved. They say, "You need to be circumcised and you need to follow the law. It's a good thing that Jesus saved you, but you need to keep following the law to be a Christian." And it created such a problem, they had to call a council in Jerusalem in which James, the half-brother of Jesus, oversaw, and Paul and Barnabas testified to what God was doing among the Gentiles. And Peter spoke up and said, "You know, it was by me that God first took the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius." We cannot deny these people are being saved. And we don't need to put such a burden on them. James finally decided and spoke up that you would cause them to be hindered or stumble in their relationship with Jesus. What we should command them, though, is to avoid fornication, sexual immorality. We should avoid them from eating things sacrificed to idols because that would cause their Jewish brethren to stumble. And avoid eating blood, things strangled. So what we see as God had these commands, the importance of blood and the life being in the blood. Continuing on in Genesis 9, verse 5.
Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.
For the second time, we see the command for Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply. But we also see that God created humanity in His image, in His likeness. And there must be a reckoning or an account given when human life is taken. Now, perhaps this is because God rightly judged the earth and killed everyone except Noah and his family, those in the ark. And as people began to multiply, some might mistakenly think, well, human life must not be that important because God wiped everybody out. But God, as a righteous judge, has the ability to. The amazing thing isn't that God destroyed the earth. The amazing thing is that God graciously spared Noah and his family. That's the amazing part. It shouldn't cause people to stumble that people are dying, rejecting Jesus, and going to hell. We all deserve hell because we are all sinners by nature. The amazing thing is that God would reach down in His grace, convict our hearts, and save us, and yank us out of that life of sin, and give us His righteousness. That's the amazing miracle. Part. Well, people were created in the image of God, and any life, whenever life is taken, an account must be given to God. And it really carries the idea in the original language, I'm told, of being specifically murder. David Guzik writes, in its original languages, the Bible makes a distinction between killing and murder. Not all killing is murder. Because there are cases where there is a just cause for killing, such as self-defense, capital punishment with due process of law, or killing in a just war. There are other instances where killing is accidental, but this is killing. Murder, speaking of the intentional taking of life. And when that happens, under God's covenant with Noah, He said that blood must be shed as a reckoning. In verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God promised to establish His covenant with Noah and his sons and their descendants. And never again, God promised, would He destroy the whole earth with water. Yet, the Bible promises that when the days come that are similar to the days of Noah, as in the days of Noah, when sin would be rampant and people would be so involved in their lives and they have no room for God in their life, that God would send judgment for their sins and destroy the whole earth again. But the next judgment that's coming is with fire, not with water. In verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. God set the bow in the cloud, the King James Version says. The original word is actually a battle bow, as in archers that would go into battle. And God has done battle with planet earth, judged it, and set His bow in the cloud. Rainbows in the Scripture are sometimes associated with the presence of the Lord and His glory. Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord, he says in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow and a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When Ezekiel had that vision of God's glory, he described it as a rainbow of brightness around the throne of God. In Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, John said, immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. The brightness of the glory of God. So that when we see a rainbow, it reminds us of the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, the promise of God to never destroy the earth again with water. His covenant with every living creature. And it's absolutely disgusting that groups would take God's token of His covenant with mankind and try to steal that token. But just so that we're clear, without being too big of a smart aleck, God's rainbow is 7 colors. The stolen rainbow is 6. It's not even complete. God's rainbow, His sign of a covenant, is His promise never to destroy the earth again with water. But it's also a reminder that He will judge the world again. So every time you see a rainbow, whether it's 6 colors or 7, it's a reminder of coming judgment. But the next judgment isn't with water. It's with fire. In verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These 3 were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. So Moses records for us here Noah, his son's name, how they come off of the ark. He gives us a glimpse of Ham being the father of Canaan. We'll talk about the descendants in a few moments, and then, of course, in weeks and months to come. But what I would point your attention to, after the flood recedes and they begin to multiply, Noah becomes a farmer, he plants a vineyard, and he drinks of the wine and becomes drunk and becomes uncovered in his tent. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but this is the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. In all the sins and the evil that existed pre-flood, there is no mention of drunkenness. Now, they say they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage and all that. Jesus may mention it, but no mention specifically of drunkenness. But now we see here in Genesis 9 the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And wouldn't you know, it would be Noah, a 600-year-old man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and was called righteous by God, even called a preacher of righteousness. And again, this is my opinion, doesn't apply to you. But this is one of the reasons I have chosen not to drink alcohol. I avoid it completely. I might drink it in cough syrup, especially when you have the flu. Give me anything. But I've chosen not to drink alcohol. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. It goes on to say, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Sounds like a Muhammad Ali comment, doesn't it? Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. See, even as a follower of God, I believe we must be careful with alcohol use because alcohol is a controlling substance and in excess is an intoxicating substance. Alcohol actually works by inhibiting the body's processes, so it's an inhibitor. So when your brain would normally say, leave your clothes on and don't say anything, with alcohol in your system, guess what? The inhibiting is gone, the clothes come off, and you say whatever you think. So we must be careful. And that's why the Bible says, Paul writing in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, but rather, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit.
In other words, don't be controlled by this substance that will inhibit common sense things. Rather, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with God's Spirit. Now, again, we always have this, especially in this world we live in. I read a survey where the average 18-year-old, by the time a child is 18 years old, they see 100,000 commercials or advertisements about beer. So we're inundated in this world with it. And many people choose to drink and drink socially. For heaven's sake, Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. And if you can turn water into wine, drink as much as you want. I'm joking. But the point is, we do need to be careful. Everybody's kind of getting serious. We do need to be careful because there are many warnings in Scripture about drunkenness. So for our reputation, as the body of Christ, we need to be cautious that we don't let this substance take control of us so that we would do things that are foolish or might even cause us to, as the author of Proverbs says, to utter perverse things. And my take is, if Noah, after all he had seen and gone through, could make this mistake, you know what, so could I. So I have chosen to be very cautious concerning this. Now, let's take up for Noah for a moment. Because some people say that perhaps, and this is pure speculation, perhaps before the flood, the fermentation process did not occur before there were seasons and the atmospheric changes that was after the flood. The Bible doesn't say that. But even if it's true, and it may be, did you notice the Bible does not excuse Noah for his behavior? He uncovers himself. He was drunk and under the control of wine, and he was uncovered in his tent. That, in our modern day society, doesn't seem like a big deal. But in the ancient patriarchal society, that was a very big deal. In fact, great respect was given to fathers and grandfathers. And we see as he is uncovered, his son Ham does not show Noah respect. In verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" Apparently, as Ham shows this great disrespect to his father, and based on Leviticus 18, some suggest some kind of perverseness went on. In Leviticus 18, under the law, this is pre-law, when the Bible speaks of uncovering the nakedness, it's a euphemism for sexual relations in Leviticus 18, in the context of Leviticus 18. So some people say something like that went on. Perhaps Ham went into his mother, or perhaps he did something physically with the body, the unconscious body of Noah. That seems to be reading a little more into the text than is there. Yet what we see is Ham and Canaan could have possibly mocked or maybe even done more than is specifically recorded, but because of their disrespect, they are cursed by Noah, and Noah prophesies what the future holds for Ham's descendants, the Canaanites. Ham is the father of the Canaanites. Shem is the father of the Shemites, or we might know them as Semites, the Jewish Hebrew people, and Japheth is the father of the Gentiles. So what we see here, in verse 28, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Noah will be the last person living of such a long age. We see after the flood many changes take place, and the life expectancy decreases dramatically. But here in Genesis chapter 9, we see a new beginning for mankind. A world with an atmosphere and water cycles and seasons much like you and I know. The first command of the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah, is an echo of God's covenant at creation with man. Be fruitful and multiply. And then we see God, just as He had given the command to Adam to subdue and have dominion over the earth and animals, in Noah's case, He puts a fear in the animals so that Noah could have dominion over them. We also see here in God's covenant with Noah that man's diet had been made up apparently mostly of plants, but now includes meat. I would point out, I think it's interesting, Moses makes mention of the animals that entered the ark with Noah as clean and unclean. But concerning the meat to eat, he makes no differentiation between clean or unclean animals. Mankind was forbidden, though, from eating blood because blood contains life. Blood is the symbol of life. We see in God's covenant with Noah that God demands respect for a person's life. And there are many people, I have friends that are against capital punishment. And that's between you and God. I have no say over what you think, and you know that's between you and the Lord. But I happen to be in favor of capital punishment, and this is one of the reasons why I am. Because after the flood, God's covenant with Noah, because humans are created in the image of God, God says there needs to be a reckoning or an account given when murder takes place. In my mind, this also should settle the issue of abortion. See, a fetus has blood, its own blood, its own blood type, unique from the mother's blood. And a fetus also has its own unique DNA, different than the mother's DNA. Life is in the blood. So any time a fetus is aborted, in my opinion, it is committing murder, it is shedding blood, and it is against God's Word. And when you think about the physicians and the nurses that do, we see this at Planned Parenthood and various abortion clinics, or even individuals that go or have gone to abortion clinics, what about them? And I think this is sometime where I miss the mark. We need to treat those individuals with love and show them the kindness and the forgiveness that God offers. It does not excuse their sin, but we need to tell them the truth so that they'll be able to repent and turn to God. Hatred's not going to help. God's love is the only thing that can heal, and His mercy is the only thing that can forgive. Yet, in no way should we compromise the truth of God's Word. And the truth is, God creates life. He creates life in the womb, and we must speak up as a follower of God for those who are unable to speak up for themselves, whether it's the poor, whether it's the orphans, or even whether it's the fetus, what we would call an unborn baby. We also see in God's covenant with Noah that God promised never again would the earth be destroyed by a flood. But we know from 2 Peter 3 that the next time the earth will be destroyed by fire. We also see that God placed His token or His sign of the covenant as the rainbow in the sky, a reminder of God's love and a reminder that God will never again destroy the earth with water, but will judge the earth because of man's sin. God's covenant with Noah was initiated by God. Noah was just along for the ride, pardon the pun. And it was for perpetual generations, the Bible says. It's a universal covenant, applies to man and beast. It's an unconditional covenant. Nowhere in God's covenant with Noah does He say, if mankind does this, then I will do that. But it simply is God's covenant. God's covenant with Noah is unconditional. And this morning, as we conclude Genesis chapter 9, I think it's my opinion that we see so many similarities in our world as we do to Noah's world before the flood. The Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I think we can all say, was Noah perfect? No, certainly not. But yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as I look to my life, it doesn't take you don't even need a microscope to see I'm not perfect. But yet I, like Noah, was able to find grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as we see evil increasing around us, so much sin in the world around us, it's a scary, scary time in many ways. But yet our trust and our hope is in the Lord. And God has a plan. Kelly and I discussed things like this as Abigail was recently born, and you have to make decisions about all our children are going to see. And again, don't worry, I'm not going to get political, but I'm afraid, I'm 38 years old, and I'm afraid the America that I knew, born in the Carter years, raised through the Reagan, Bush, Clinton years, I'm afraid the America that I knew is about gone. Now, does that upset me? Yeah, being patriotic, it does. I have no lies to tell you. But does my hope lie in America the beautiful or God the gracious? See, my hope lies in the Lord. Now, again, I'm thankful for godly forefathers that gave us a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution. I wish America would be great again. And I'm not using that slogan to support any candidate. If you've heard me much, you know what I think. But the point is, this is home for us temporarily as we travel through this world. And I would love to live in a country that's ruled by righteous leaders more than I would be by unrighteous leaders. But regardless of what happens, my hope's in the Lord. My faith is unwavering. God has a purpose. And perhaps, I'm not saying this, but how many of you, I'm going to turn it to you just before we give this invitation, how many of you think that we're living in the last days? Would you just raise your hand? I do. May be wrong. It appears Paul thought that too, almost 2,000 years ago. But I believe we may be. And if we are, there are things that will have to progress for the Lord to return. So what I trust is if some unrighteous candidate gets elected, if a conservative Supreme Court justice that has recently passed away gets replaced with a very ungodly one, I won't be happy about that. But I can trust that God is sovereign. It's God that raises up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms. It's God that has a timetable and a plan, and God the Father knows when He'll send Jesus back for His church. And perhaps these are things that must take place in the kingdom calendar for the Lord to return. So my trust and your trust needs to be in the Lord regardless of what happens in this world. He's still my Savior. He's still my King. And if you'll stand to your feet this morning, the praise team come up if you have a song of invitation.